Actually, it should be more easy. Every word of worship in one accord. That's great. Super great. We have a super great God that we serve. So worthy of every praise, every worship, every deed that we do, every good thought that we have, every fond affection. He is worthy. So we are continuing in our look into the Sermon on the Mount. And we are in the midst of the Beatitudes. And what we want to do today is, through these Beatitudes, gain insight into the true heart of a child of God, or the heart of a true child of God. And here we're not talking about child of God in name only, but child of God in the depth of our being. Well, before we consider the character or the heart of a child of God, let us be certain we understand what constitutes a child of God. Though being religious is an earmark of a child of God, one does not become a child of God by being religious. And by religious, I'm referring to such things as praying, attending church, giving to the poor, attending Bible studies, honoring your parents, things of those nature. Those things don't qualify us as children of God. They're good things. God's pleased with them. But they're not enough to move God's heart to bring us into his family. A true child of God, though distinguished by his righteous deeds, is transformed from sinner to saint, not by what he does, but by believing in what Christ has done on his behalf. That's a huge distinction. It's not by what we do or the work that we perform. It's on the basis of what Christ has done and the work that he accomplished on the cross. When we believe in that, when we put our soul's destiny in trust in that work on the cross, then a door opens up in heaven and God says, come in. That's all you need to do, is believe and receive my son. Well, the Apostle Paul stated it clearly when he wrote, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. No matter how hard we try in our own strength, we cannot make ourselves righteous enough before a holy God to convince him that we are worthy of his name. Now, this really should be as a relief to us, for our entrance into God's family is such a high work that only God can accomplish that task, and accomplish the task he does in the exercise of his mercy. And this is the main thrust of what I'm trying to say, that God's mercy is what is initially behind our salvation. Without God's mercy, each and all are hopelessly destined to what Paul describes as an eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's our destiny if we haven't responded to God's initiating mercy in our life. That's not pretty. Okay, then, if the way for me to become a child of God is based solely on the mercy of God, is there any requirement which I must fill to complete, as it were, this transaction of saving my soul? Salvation is of the Lord. The only thing that we add to our salvation is our sin. If we want to take credit for anything, it's our sinfulness. But the work of salvation, start to finish, is all of God. And we've already stated the answer to this proposition. Well, then what must I do to be saved. That's what they said to Peter on Pentecost. We enter into God's kingdom as a full-fledged member of his family based on God's provision for us through the cross of Jesus, believing that he interposed his life for ours by paying the penalty of our sin through his sacrifice. Now that's it. It's simple and uncomplicated, and I've reiterated myself here. It's believing what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. My salvation, my redemption. What he did it. We get into heaven on his coattails. You know, it's like you go to a fancy restaurant and they say, oh, this restaurant is for fancy people only. You're not fancy enough. And you say, well, and let's say that that fancy restaurant is in heaven. You know, you say, well, I know Jesus. You go, oh, well, that means you're on the list then. Come right in. This is what John said. Many of you are familiar with this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So John really reduces it. If you believe and receive Christ, then Christ accepts you into his family. When we place our precious faith in Christ and his cross, the Father adopts us as his own. And might I reinforce this for any of you who may be wobbly in your faith? Listen to the strong words of encouragement from the Lord himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you come to me because the Father is leading you, I'm not going to cast you out. No possibility. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. I don't know how to encourage myself or any other person for that matter with respect to the security, the eternal security of your salvation in Jesus Christ. He's not going to cast you out. In fact, he's going to stick with you all the way to the end, and then he's going to raise you up on the last day. Even if you're just a bunch of molecules of dust in the ground, he's going to collect them, reform your body, glorify it, and unite it with your righteously sanctified spirit and soul. That's his job. And he will fulfill it. So, believer, there are no stronger words regarding the surety of your salvation. Trust in him with all your heart. Embrace his gospel tightly, for there's nothing more wonderful in all the earth. Having established the promise and process of his salvation of our souls, let's consider now the life which we are to live as bona fide sons and daughters of God. You know, I have an obligation or duty to represent my family, to live a life that reflects honorably on my dad and my mom. For me to not live honorably for the sake of my dad and mom is really a shameful thing. Well, the same is true of our Heavenly Father. We have an obligation to live in such a way that we represent him as accurately and as fully as we can. And granted, that's a process. Hopefully, I'm much better at representing my Lord than I was last year. It's something that we grow into and through. Have you ever heard the expression, he has his father's eyes, or she has her mother's smile? As children, much of our character is forged by our association with our parents. This is no less true regarding our association with God, our God, and his word. Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, and he instructed them, be imitators of God. Imitate God. Do what God does. As beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That is the essence of imitating God, is mimicking his love through our life. This is every believer's high calling, to imitate God. And we primarily accomplish this by mimicking the sacrificial love which Jesus demonstrated to us in extending it to our neighbor, whoever he might be. Right? Jesus loved you. How can you, or how can I say, I'm not going to love you? I mean, Jesus had a right not to love us. We were sinful. We hated him. We were against him. But he chose to love us nonetheless. I don't have any right. I'm a sinful man by nature. And I can't say that you're more sinful than I am. That's just the pot calling the kettle black. If I was to stand before God on my own merit, it wouldn't be very long. He would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Whether I had more sins than you or less. So the challenge is to see through each other's imperfections and to love each other as God loves them and as God loves you. Well, Jesus speaks to us from his Mount Sermon these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." To be like Christ, to imitate his heart, is to be a merciful person. Mercy is commonly defined as not receiving what we are due, such as judgment to one degree or another. And this is counter to grace, which is defined as receiving what we are not due, such as kindness and compassion. When we express mercy, we are expressing forgiveness, leniency, and kindness. We must be honest. When we deserve punishment or a harsh response, we secretly hope in our heart that the one or ones whom we've offended will be patient with us and graciously give us another chance. It's only proper and fitting that we extend this same consideration to others. Especially those in our own families. Family is that sacred and beautiful institution which God has designed for our good. It is intended to be that place where honesty dwells within the walls of love and peace. And we must not let selfishness and hard-heartedness destroy what is the most pleasant dwelling of communion, family. We can transfer that here to our church, which is a family also. We must not let selfishness and hard-heartedness destroy this precious communion that we have in the Spirit, right? If we are merciful, if we are genuinely tolerant, if we are ready to forgive and put offenses behind us, then we can expect in future days when we need forgiveness and compassion that we may more readily hope we shall receive from others what we have afforded to them. For blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Kindness begets kindness. It's similar to that verse that if you want to have friends, you need to show yourself friendly. Makes sense, right? Well, if you want people to be kind to you, you have to be kind to them. You can't be this stubborn little curmudgeon and expect people to be kind to you. If you're kind and give people a break, people are going to be more inclined to do that with you. The measure that you give is the measure that you will receive. You want a better life? Give a fuller measure of kindness and tolerance to your brother or your sister, and your life will improve. Our Father who is in heaven is the Father of mercies. I don't know if I mentioned this. I did want to say that kindness begets kindness, for the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. That's what Solomon said. I count on that. I count that if I've sacrificed and helped somebody with a flat tire on the side of the road, that someday when I'm old like I am and I can't change a tire, someone might have mercy on me. I kind of pay it forward, invest in the future. The deeds of a man's hand return to him. But with respect to our Father who is in heaven, he is a Father of mercies. Paul says in Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. How about this for a substitute? Instead of running after wealth, run after becoming more merciful. That richness will endure. The wealth will rust and fade away in time. Well, Jesus says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity in this context carries the meaning of innocence and the absence of corruption. It is unsoiled and without contamination. It even has the notion of pruning off the dead vines that cause the whole vine to be unhealthy. It's like single-minded. It's unsoiled without any contamination. Now, you've probably heard me say this verse before. I super like it a lot. Solomon says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. And, you know, it takes a lot of flower petals to get some perfume, right? And you get a couple of those little buzzing dead flies, and who wants to buy it? It makes it stink. Well, the smallest of contamination will corrupt a pure heart, like flies to perfume. It only takes a little to contaminate us, to corrupt us, to despoil us. Oh, what's one little act of sex outside of marriage? It's the loss of virginity. You can't get that back. Once that oil, that perfume is spoiled, nobody wants it. Once you become unsalty in preserving and seasoning this life, your testimony is worthless. Like salt that has no taste, it gets trampled on the ground. We need to guard our purity. We need to, especially you young ladies, you need to guard your purity and let no man trick you in giving it away. We're a guard against this corruption by remaining vigilant regarding the affections of our heart. And Paul says, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. He tells us, Paul does, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That takes the wind out of me when I read that. That's a lot of work. Every thought captive. I've really got to pay attention to what I'm thinking. I'm not robbing any banks or killing anybody, but I'm thinking bad things. Bad things that are corrupting me. Envious thoughts. I'm angry. I'm prideful. These are all sinful things that God opposes. I have to guard my mind. I have to take every thought and run it through the mill of God's word. And to keep what is found satisfactory and to jettison what is worthless. Well, we do this by keeping our minds and values connected to the things above where his kingdom is. It's like if you major on the positives, that will get you further away from the negatives. So here's the positive encouragement. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Think of what is pleasing to heaven and live in that direction, and the corruption of this world and your flesh will become more and more distant. The things that are above will keep us pure in heart. For when we entertain the impure, we become impure. The difficulty lies in the reality that, like Isaiah, we live among an impure people, an impure populace. The world is corrupt. This is why the Lord Jesus instructed us that while living in a corrupt world, we are to keep ourselves from living like the world. We accomplish this by focusing on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is anything of excellence and anything worthy of praise, we are to dwell on these things. If we stay in the positive, we are going to become positive. If we stay in the holy, we are going to grow in holiness. This heart of the child of God, it comes with great reward. God is pure. He is perfect. He is pristine. To the degree that we grow to become like him, do we know him intellectually as well as personally? As our life becomes more like God's, we come to know God more so. As we draw near to him through our faith and obedience, he rubs off on us. You know, it says, don't walk with angry men, for you'll learn their ways. Walk with wise men, and you will be wise. Well, who's wiser than our Lord Jesus? If we are truly his disciple and walk after his instructions and teachings and sacrifices, we're going to become like him. He's going to rub off on us. So listen to John's words. Beloved, presently, now, we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. We cannot imagine the perfections of glory which await us in heaven. But we know that so powerful is the Lord's purity that it itself, his purity, will transform us into the same state of purity and perfection when we actually see him when he returns. And if this purity is our firm expectation for the near future, and we're living in anticipation of it, it will allow us to see God more clearly in the present. As we grow in purity, our vision of God becomes clearer. Finally, we come to these words from the lips of our Savior. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The peacemakers. Those who work for peace. Well, firstly, let's address a seemingly contradiction involving the words of Christ. In this beatitude, Jesus communicates that God prizes and promotes peace. Well, if this is true, then what are we to make of Jesus' words when he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Well, simply explained, in this context, the Lord Jesus is stating up front that his gospel is not without controversy. He comes speaking the truth, and is so often regarding the truth, it separates people into two camps, one for the truth and one against the truth. The reason why the truth spoken by the king is so powerful is because it calls for repentance of sin and the return to God. Some see this light as exposing their sin, and they recede into the darkness and aspire to silence the messenger or the messengers. On the other hand, some embrace this light, for they recognize that they may finally break the shackles of sin which have enslaved them for so long. So in this context, there will be no peace, for the two sides will contend against each other. But in the big picture, the The Lord Jesus comes to us as the Prince of Peace. The one who can reconcile us to God and restore communion between man and his Creator, and even restore communion between man and man, and even restore communion between man and his own self-identity, all of which is fractured by sin. Jesus comes as the royal, authoritative Prince of Peace with the power to rectify all that fragmentation and to restore it to its original intent. Jesus came offering peace at great expense, for it cost him his life. But because of his love for his creatures, he endured the cursed cross for the joy of securing our redemption and restoring us as sons and daughters of God. Jesus came providing a path for us to be at peace with God. And he has handed off to us this same ministry. Jesus didn't come and live his life for a certain cause in a certain way and leave and go to heaven and then expect us to come up with something else. He came, he lived his life a certain way, and when he left, he said, "You are to live your lives in the same way as I did." After his resurrection, he said this to his apostles, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." There's no wiggle room in that. I mean, I'd like to try to hide behind a pillar, if he said that, it's not really pertinent to me. That's heavy. What the heck? "As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." His last command to them is one with which we are all familiar. "Go, therefore, into all the nations, and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I commanded you, all that I am commanding you. And lo, don't worry, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus charged his disciples to bring the message of peace and reconciliation to the whole world. And furthermore, he commanded them to make disciples and charged them with the same mission. And Paul puts it this way. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us, or that is, he made peace for us between God and man, between us and God. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the same ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That through Christ, God was calling man back to God, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation, this same ministry, this same work. He didn't put us on earth to work at John Deere or IBM or play for the River Bandits. We may do any of these. He put us on earth to bring the message of reconciliation to our families and neighbors. That's what we're here for. That's what we need to learn. That's what we need to get better at. And you only have a few decades to accomplish it. We need to get busy. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We now stand in the place of Christ. And as his ambassadors, we are reaching out to the human race and saying, come, be at peace with our Father. Consider Christ as your Savior. It's a good life. We are to be peacemakers like our Lord. And as such, we'll be recognized as the very sons and daughters of God. I want to tell you that I want to be recognized as that. When someone says, you know what? He's a Christian. He's all about God. I want to be recognized as that, as a servant of Christ and a steward of his mysteries. Call me Jesus freak, call me whatever you want, but I want the name of Christ to be recognized in my life. I want that. And so I'm going to try to do what I can to be in accord with that name. Furthermore, we are to be to those who work for peace on all levels, not just regarding the eternal state of people's souls, which is of most importance, but also on the level of promoting forgiveness and harmony at home, at work, at school, etc. For we have the power of the gospel of love pulsing through our veins. We have the cure. We have the antidote. We have the answer. We have the truth. We have what the world is looking for. We have what the world wants. We have what the world needs. The peace of God. Well, in summary, the salvation of our beings depends solely upon God's generous mercy. Our God is the Father of mercies. For us to live as his children, we must have merciful, kind hearts towards others. Working hard to control our thoughts will produce godly purity in our lives. The purer we become toward God, the clearer does God become toward us. And Jesus came to this world with a mission of reconciling man with God. He left this world, transferring to us the continuation of this same ministry of reconciliation.